go to the Lord and let's pray and ask for his help as we hear the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word and for the eyes that you have given to us to see and the ears to hear. Lord, we pray for those who are still in darkness as they are able to hear the reading and preaching of your word, and as the gospel is open to them, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would work. We pray for the seeds that are scattered around the world and here this morning and around our city. We thank you for the technology that does that scattering. But above all that, we thank you for you and your work. For you are the one who is building your church. You are the one who makes disciples. We are yet your servants. So Lord, use us. Teach us. Help us to be more like Christ, in whom we follow and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to John chapter 1 or listen as I read here in just a moment. We're going to conclude our time together this month in John chapter 1. We've been looking at the first 18 verses with the conclusion of that this morning. We've been looking at the incarnation of the God-man. This morning we're going to hear about the coming of the God-man, the implications of that, the realities of the Trinity, the hypostatic union, big, large words that I know all the children are excited to learn more about, and adults along with the children as we talk about how those things apply to our very life, even as we are in the midst of this Christmas season celebrating the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, as I read God's word, verse 14 to 18 in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." If you've watched any sporting events recently, or perhaps you've surfed through on YouTube or some of the other video sharing sites and watched some videos that have commercials that come before him, you may have seen, or perhaps even on social media or in print somewhere, you may have seen some of the ads that are part of a very large campaign that's going on currently. It's $100 million advertising campaign, and the website of the campaign says that the purpose of this advertising campaign is to, in a way, clean up, to save Jesus' image from what the church has done, and to help people to see how Jesus feels about them. To let them know that Jesus gets them. And it goes about this in many different ways, talking about how Jesus relates to them, and particularly how he related to their circumstances when he was here during his earthly ministry. Now, overall, we, like Paul would say, it's a wonderful thing every time the gospel is proclaimed. Praise the Lord for that, and we pray the Spirit would use it. We love to see the heart desire of folks who want others to know about Jesus and to hear about him, and they want to witness him. One of the sad things, though, about this massive campaign and all the resources that have been dumped into it is in the midst of this campaign, there's no explanation of the gospel. You can go to the website, you can read through it, you can even search gospel in the search, and you don't get anything. You get nothing that explains the situation that after the fall that we are all left with a sinful nature. We sin every day. We break God's commands and we're guilty before God for these things. And we're guilty and we owe him a debt that we cannot pay. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and coming, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to live the life that we are unable to live, keeping his own law for us. And then as the perfect Lamb of God, he went to the cross and died an atoning death, paying the debt that our sins owed God, earning forgiveness. And then all this is proven in his resurrection. He ascended to heaven. He sits now, reigning over all things, King of kings, Lord of lords. We've gone through the last few weeks as we worked our way through John chapter 1, seeing the realities of who Christ is. But it's important not just to tell people that Jesus gets you, but to tell people who Jesus is. What has Jesus told us in the Bible? His gospel. What does he proclaim? That we might understand the real Jesus. But again, it's not enough just to know all the facts, but that we pray the Lord would help us to believe in him. So as we come to the conclusion of our section here, we're looking at these last few verses together. We have an answer to these questions. Who is Jesus? What was the purpose of why he came? That would be the great question to ask and answer, folks. As we look at these verses, we see that Jesus, the God-man, Jesus is the God-man who came to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the God-man who came to save his people from their sins. Children, adults, memorize that. Jesus is the God-man who came to save his people from their sins. That's what the scriptures tell us, not just here, but all throughout. And it's important that we know these things. We're just going to look at two simple things together. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Simple. Simple, yet it's going to be profound. And Lord willing, God will bless me with the ability to be clear as we talk about it. So Jesus Christ is the God-man. And we've looked at, we've seen here that the incarnation is not the beginning of the Word. In the beginning of the section we read this morning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm talking about the incarnation here, I'm talking about the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh. This is a hard concept for many of us, all of us, to fully grasp. Because we're going to talk about the hypostatic union, the Trinity. We're going to touch on some of these great things. But we see here that the Son is begotten of the Father. This is not a description of Jesus coming into existence, but this is the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, the eternal one. God the Son. You remember a few weeks ago we went through and looked at how he was the creator of all things. He was never created. And this is his taking on of flesh that we are being told about so that he might dwell amongst us. When you move through the scriptures, there's an overarching theme and covenantal promise that goes throughout redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation and will go into all eternity. And that is where God says to his people, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you forever. And we see this being worked out and described and happening as the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, it's important, as I mentioned, we understand what the Trinity is and the hypostatic union. The Trinity, to keep very simple, the Trinity is what the Scriptures describe to us about God. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And sadly, there's a lot seeming confusion over that. Many that will point and say, oh, those Christians, they believe in three gods, or they believe in one God who likes to act as if he's three different persons throughout history at different times. But all that is negative, false. That's not true. What the Bible reveals to us is throughout history, before time and space began, God, one being, is in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, in relationship with one another. And that's an amazing thing, because it puts us right in our mind that we think about when God created the universe, he was not creating the universe because he needed to have relationship with his creatures. But instead, he created all these things for his glory, and he has relationship with us because he loves us. He pours his grace out upon us. It's important, though humbling and sometimes jarring, to keep in mind that God does not need us. We do not serve God as the pagans serve their gods. We do not believe that we feed and care for God in our praises, but we worship and praise him because that is right and should be. And he commands it and tells us. So the Trinity. And then we come to trying to understand what's happening here with the second person of the Trinity. God the Son, the Word become flesh, dwelling amongst us. That big word, children, I mentioned earlier, the hypostatic union. It's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. One person with two natures. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully holy divine, fully holy man. And there's a lot that goes in to the hypostatic union, understanding it correctly. Sadly, early on and throughout church history, there's been a lot of errors, and these errors mess up what the Bible says about the gospel and understanding of salvation. These errors have even moved into today. You can look around and there are cults and pseudo-Christian groups and other philosophies that fall into these errors. And perhaps you'll pick up on some of those as I'm going to give you a couple more big words. But maybe they'll stick in your mind as we read through these. A few Christological, dealing with Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, a few errors and heresies that have come and been answered, but have arisen in the church and have stayed with us. The Docetists in the first century, they denied that Jesus was fully man, and they claimed, they did affirm that he was fully God. They said that Jesus only appeared to be a man. Now this was rolling over from some of the Greco-Roman understandings that really matter. All this physical stuff is bad. Like, what we really want to do is to be freed of it and to be spirit. We want to get rid of all this that's binding us. And the idea that gods would seek to have anything to do with matter, with flesh, with our bodies, to them was nuts. It's one of the things that we're moving through Acts. Paul's dealing with is he's engaging the Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world as he's explaining the gospel and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, become flesh, dwelling amongst us. And the reason why this error is bad is because if this is true, then Jesus wouldn't have been a descendant of Adam. He wouldn't have been the second Adam. He could not have been our high priest. He could have not have been the Lamb of God who went to the cross and died to atone for the sins of his people. So I hope you see the great error that's there to deny that Jesus was fully man. And then the Ebionites come in the second century, and they affirm that Jesus is fully man, but they deny that he is fully God. They have this weird understanding that Jesus was a man. And then his baptism, that is when, at his baptism, that the Spirit filled him so that he might then take on this divine role. But then, of course, you get yourself to a bad place if this is true. Jesus is not truly God. He was just kind of temporarily a vessel of God, which would mean he's not worthy to be worshipped. And he's not who he says he is. And then probably the one you're the most familiar with, though the name might not ring a bell, but the implications of it I think will, is the Arians in the 4th century. They affirmed that Jesus was fully man. They denied that Jesus was fully God. The Arians. Particularly this view impacts even to today in the world. They say Jesus was a created being. They taught that he was not truly God. So again, he would not be worthy of worship. He would have been lying, like later in John in chapter 10, the things he claimed. We see this amongst many pseudo-Christian groups and churches and Christian cults, most prominently as you interact with Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and others. They are clear in their teaching when you drive down to what is at the core of their beliefs, that they're Arians. Jesus is not the God-man. If he is not the God-man, he cannot accomplish salvation. The gospel is empty and hollow. And then just a couple more quickly. The Apollinarians, it's around the same time they come. They deny Jesus is fully man. They affirm he's fully God. They say Jesus had a human body, but in place of a human mind was the divine logos. So there's some strange things that they are teaching and believing there. The big deal with the Apollinarians is that they would teach that Jesus was unable to truly have been tempted. So that when he went for 40 days into the wilderness, that there really was no real temptation going on. He just was running through the motions. He didn't fulfill and keep his law perfectly for us in a way that matters. He could not be our high priest. The Nestorians in the 5th century essentially deny everything. And the Eutychians, same thing, 5th century, they're essentially denying everything. They just meddle and muddle and mix and toss away all the natures of Jesus, and almost to the point where it becomes too detailed to go through in just a moment. But you got these false beliefs that they trickle down into history, but they have great implications. Maybe the easier way we could just say this is, it's important to read the Bible and see what it says about God and Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, and then submit to his truth, believe it, instead of chasing the vain philosophies of humanity and the strange cults and pseudo-Christian groups that would add to, take away. Use Christian words, but with very strange definitions. Perhaps you're thinking, this is Pastor, it's Christmas. I thought we were doing a Christmas sermon. Yes, we were talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his incarnation, the truth and reality of it, and why it matters. Because when one doesn't believe in the real Jesus as he reveals himself in the scriptures, one believes in an idol Jesus made in one's own heart. And this impacts the reality and this truth, Jesus being the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, it impacts your salvation and impacts your everyday. It matters. Think about it. When we understand salvation, there's a Trinitarian aspect to that. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and we see it clearly. It's in many other places, but particularly Ephesians chapter 1. We see before time, in eternity past, God the Father choosing for himself a church that he gives as a bride to his Son, God the Son, who willingly comes and redeems for himself his people. He might save us. As we see, God the Spirit is the one who applies that salvation. And in the new covenant, we see fully indwells us, that we're brought into union with Christ and into fellowship with the Father. A Trinitarian aspect. We see Trinitarian prayer as we pray, as we see in the scriptures. So our Heavenly Father, we pray in the righteous standing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray as the Spirit empowers us and teaches us. We see the Trinitarian aspect of worship, the same as we come worshiping our great triune God, as the Spirit is working and moving through the means of grace, as we're worshiping in the righteous standing of our Savior. It is in Him that we are able to approach our great God, and our Heavenly Father brings us into that, His adopted children, brings us into His presence and receives our worship because of Christ, Son. It goes on. There's many other things we can look at regarding this, the Trinitarian aspect here. But listen to this. As one commented, answering this question, is the Trinity practical? Well, let me ask you, what kind of salvation does your gospel give you? A judge who forgives your sins? Not bad, but not good enough. The triune gospel is better by far. It's a God giving Himself to you in creation and redemption. The same Son who was begotten by the Father before all worlds was sent by the Father into this world to live and die for us and our salvation. And the same Spirit who proceeded from the Father and the Son from all eternity was sent by the Father and the Son into this world to live inside us and bring us to Christ and through Christ to the Father, so that we might be taken into His family, surrounded by His life and love to glorify and enjoy Him forever. It's more than forgiveness. It's joining an eternal family. It's being conformed to the image of the Son by the Spirit, as we read in Romans 8:29, and becoming a partaker of the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 explains. In short, it's the kind of salvation that only the Trinitarian God can offer. This is the Holy Trinity. This isn't just a doctrine. This is our life. It's more than just a mystery or a mind-bending math problem. This is our God who loves and gave His Son for us, as we read in John 3:16, and loves us and gave Himself for us, as we read in Galatians 2:20, who loves us and lives inside us, as we read in Romans 5:5. It's not enough just to know these things or to be able to answer questions, but it's a great blessing that we get to enjoy not just knowing, but believing and receiving this truth from the Lord. How amazing is that He has revealed to us who He is and not left us in darkness wondering, stammering what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This glory seen, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's spend our last few moments looking at Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. There is much said here in our passage that speaks of the law being given through Moses, but grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. We're reminded that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills the law and all things in the Word. The law is a schoolmaster. It is something that's put up before us. It teaches, it shows us our need for salvation in our Savior. But it is inadequate because of our sinful natures. We are not able. We are not able to do what many, sadly, have, the rock that many have crashed upon and been destroyed, which is, I can be good enough. God says, no, you can't. But I'm good for you. And that's when Jesus, the reality of the gospel that we understand, is the one who does it all and earns salvation for us. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all physical life, as we've seen already. But we see also clearly in these verses, after we've seen previously in the chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all life, He's also the source of all spiritual life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He has infinite fullness of grace for His people. It is a well that never goes dry. It is a light that is never extinguished. We think of the feeding of the thousands. with the fish and the bread and the baskets that never empty. That is a picture of the fullness of the grace and goodness of God. It is the feeding basket that never empties. The Lord Jesus Christ is the vine, and we Christians are the branches engrafted into Him. The vine is what brings life to the branches. Jesus is sufficient for salvation. Praise the Lord. He doesn't give us just a little bit so that we can work really hard to earn it. But He did it all. When He said it is finished on the cross, He was stating a truth and reality. God's condescending grace came to a climax in the incarnation and the purpose. Again, that's why He came. In Matthew 1, we see that. As the angel tells Joseph, name the child Jesus, for He has come to save His people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. We read in the New Testament, why is it Jesus came? Jesus came to save His people from their sins, to redeem His bride, to redeem His church. That's why He's here. That's the question to ask and answer. When people talk about Jesus, yes, it's greatly important that He gets you and understands you, but the real question is, why did He come? Why a God-man? Why would God take on flesh? For what purpose? Because He came to redeem and save and sanctify His people. That's why He was born. That's why He lived. That's why He died. That's why He rose. That's why He ascended and reigns. That's why He's coming again. So God's gift of salvation, we see described here, it's a priceless one, cannot be earned. It was paid for by the blood of the God-man. It's enough at this moment that if you're listening and you don't know Christ, today, now's the time to cry out. Now is the time to flee. And by God's grace, cling to the only anchor that there is, the Savior. So I'm sure there'll be some merriment today. There's been that over the last few weeks, in the season we're in the midst of all that. Think about how much we love one another and the gifts we give. I encourage you to pause and stop and think about the love that God shows to His people, proven through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He earned and accomplished in His coming for His people. And quickly we see this picture here as it speaks of John seeing the glory of the Son from the Father. And we see this down in verse 18. No one's ever seen God, the only God. You remember that God proclaims and tells the truth. He's a consuming fire in the sense that if we in our sinfulness were to see God, there would be no more you, no more me. It would be, we'd be literally consumed. We think of the throne room in Isaiah 6. Look at the scriptures. What is the response that constantly happens whenever someone is confronted with the glory of God? They fall down in great fear and trembling because the weight and the reality of God's glory is put upon them. And thankfully, in Christ, we are able to stand in these things. And we see that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, coming, taking on flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's proclaiming to them that seeing me dwelling here with you, that in that you are being able to see the Father, for you see Me, the God-man. And John proclaims that he was able to see the glory of Christ when he was here. Now, granted, we don't see the glory of Christ before us, but we see the glory of Christ in His Word. We've been given this supper that we're going to enjoy in a few moments where we're able to remember Christ and we're able to come and benefit from His spiritually nourishing meal. It's It's really the only time we're given a picture of the gospel, a picture of our Savior. We might glory in Him and enjoy Him, even as we anticipate being able, like John, to see and enjoy and revel in the glory of Christ that will come when we are brought into His presence. I'll finish with what one of my favorite 19th century pastors proclaimed on this very thing. Christ, on the other hand, is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, or as we're reading here, at His side. He is one who is most intimately united from all eternity to God the Father, and is equal to Him in all things. He, during the time of His earthly ministry here, fully showed to man all that man can bear to know concerning his Father. He has revealed His Father's wisdom and holiness and compassion and power and hatred of sin and love of sinners in the fullest possible way. He has brought into clear light the great mystery, how God the Father can be just and yet justify the ungodly. The knowledge of the Father which a man derived from the teaching of Moses is as different from that derived from the teaching of Christ as twilight is different from noonday. Amen. Amen. As we look at Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, remembering, burning into our memories, we may never forget that Jesus is the God-man who came to save His people from their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You. We love You. We ask that You would take the reading and preaching of Your word and that You would bring forth great fruit from it. For we desire to know You more, to better understand the infinite love You have for Your people. Lord, grow our love for You and for Your word and for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.